Well, good morning, and it's good to see you all on this Easter Sunday. We typically, during the sermon, we study through books of the Bible at length. We're pausing a study of Exodus this morning to look at a short passage in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We have little black Bibles in the pew backs in front of you if you want to grab one. Page 903 is 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at the first five verses in just a few moments. Before we get there, I was wanting to say, just it's good to see you, whether you're a guest, longtime member, visitor, attender, whatever you are, whoever you are, it's good to see you and it's good to have you with us this morning. You are made in the image of God and loved by God. I just want to say that. I want to speak that truth over you. God made you and loves you. God made you in His image, and He sent Christ to purchase your salvation if you'll have Him through faith. So, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. Our church is so glad you're here. If you want to know more about our church, grab me or one of our folks afterwards. Feel free to pepper us with questions or maybe coffee or lunch during the week. We could do that. I'm wondering, though, we all come to church for many reasons. Well, the kids are like, oh, we come to church because we have to. So there's that. But then a grown-up come because we want to.
Yay.
Right. But there are many. But why do we want to? There are many reasons why we want to come to church. Whether it's Easter Sunday or whatever Sunday of the year, there are many reasons. So I'm just wondering. I want to get you thinking a little bit. Why do you come to church? Why do you want to come to church? What is church about for you? What is church about? Why do you come? Maybe it's to make friends and meet people. You know, build community. Maybe you're looking for a spouse. You know, single people are like, amen. Preach it. Hey, I met my wife at church. All right. It's totally fine. Maybe you're looking to build some business connections, or you know, maybe you're new to the area and you just want to kind of get to know people in the community. Maybe it's a nostalgic throwback to the era of your childhood, you know. Or it's kind of just something you've always done and you do it because you know it would make mom and dad or papa and grandma happy if they knew you were in church. Why do you come to church? What's church about for you? What's it about? Well, some of those things I talked about, by the way, aren't necessarily bad in themselves. But what's the most important thing about the church? What's the most important thing about the church for you? I don't know what your answer is to that question, but the Bible answers that question for us very specifically. The Bible says that the most important thing about church is, of course, Jesus. Okay? That wasn't a trick question. I was hoping for a little more audience participation at that point. Jesus, the New Testament writers literally call the church the body of Christ. So we are literally the physical representation of the risen Lord on the earth. We're His body, His flesh and blood, if you will. We represent Him to the world. So the church, if we're the body of Christ, the church is about Christ. The church is about Jesus. Well, what brings us to Jesus? Who brings us to Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Okay. What does the Holy Spirit use to bring us to Christ? The gospel. This word means good news. It's a message. The gospel. It's a word that you might have used a lot, but I wonder if it's the animating thing that, you know, the thing that gets you up on Sunday mornings and wants to, you know, makes you want to be in church and be with other believers to celebrate the gospel, to remember the gospel, to reflect on the gospel, to grow in the gospel. The gospel is not just a message you hear one time when you're a little kid. You know, you pray a prayer, you go down front, you get baptized, and then you're done with the gospel. No, the gospel is for your whole life. It's something you grow in. So I prayed earlier, Peter teaches us to pray, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to church to grow in the gospel, to guard the gospel, to protect it from aberrant gospels. We want to give the gospel to one another. We want to give the gospel away to the community. We want to give the gospel away, not just, of course, in church on Sunday morning, but in our workplaces tomorrow morning, in our classrooms this week. We want to guard it, grow in it, but give it away freely, passionately, zealously, because someone gave it to you. Someone gave it to you, and you didn't earn it. You didn't pay for it. Christ sent one of his ambassadors to you to give you the gospel. So what's church all about? I wonder if I was, when I asked that, did the gospel figure into your answer at all? When I said, what is the church about? Why are you here? Was there any reflection in your heart and mind about the gospel? I hope there was. The church is about Jesus. The church is about the gospel because it brings us to Jesus. What God has done for us in Jesus is the most important thing we could consider or reflect on. And that's what this little text is about, 1 Corinthians 15. There's only five verses here we're going to study, the first five. And in it, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the importance of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the result of the gospel. So that's where we're going. The importance of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the result of the gospel. Another way to say that is you could say the gospel is important because of what it is and what it gives. What it is, its substance, and then what does it give? What does it give? What's the result? So the importance of the gospel, substance of the gospel, and then result of the gospel. Number one, importance of the gospel. Let me read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. So number one, the importance of the gospel. Look there in verse 1. He's saying, I'm writing to remind you of the gospel. It's this word that literally means good news. I'm writing to remind you of the gospel. Then in verse 3, he says this message that he delivered to them, he calls it a message of first importance. Of first importance. Now this is interesting in a letter. 1 Corinthians is a long letter. This comes at the end of the letter. Paul's already talked about like 13 other things at least. He's talked about unity. He's talked about the cross. He's talked about wisdom of the world versus wisdom of God. He's talked about spiritual gifts. He's talked about prophecy. He's talked about love. There's a whole chapter on love. He's talked about women wearing head coverings, you know. He's talked about matters of conscience. He's talked about marriage and singleness. But of none of those things does he say first importance. He comes to the end and he says, I delivered to you only one thing that was of first importance. One thing that's above all the other things. One thing that's more important than marriage. Single people, amen. Amen. One thing more important than singleness. One thing more important than love. One thing over spiritual gifts. What is that thing? What's the umbrella over all the other things? The gospel. The gospel. The message he's delivered to them that's as of first importance. Why? Why could he say that? Why would he say the gospel is more important than anything else? Well, again, as I've said, the gospel is what brings us to God. And if what I said earlier is true, if God made you and loves you and sent Christ for you, if, in other words, if you knowing God is why you were created, then whatever brings you to God is very important. Amen? If the gospel is what brings you to God, then no wonder Paul can say it's of first importance. Do you see the language he uses right there in verse 2? It's by which this gospel, verse 1, verse 2, by which you are being saved. Notice what he says. The gospel itself doesn't save you. Like, wait a second, John, before you throw something at me. The gospel itself doesn't save you. God saves you by the gospel. Do you see that? The gospel is a message about a person. The gospel is news. The word literally just means news, good news. It's a message. It's something you share. Something you have. It has propositional truth. It has content. It's an event that we'll get to in a second. It has substance. But this news is about a person, namely a Savior. And the Savior is who saves through the message, by means of the message. You are saved by means of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is very important, the most important, of first importance, because it's what brings us to God. It's what brings us to God. If you were dying of thirst in the wilderness and there was water a short distance away, but you couldn't get there, but someone came along with a hoverboard. I'm tempted to say one of those worms they rode in Dune, but anyways, something comes along that can get you from the wilderness where you're dying of thirst over to the water, then that thing is highly important to you, isn't it? That whatever thing it is, it's going to take you from death to life, from dryness in the wilderness to being quenched at the water. That thing, you're going to hold on to it tight. You're going to be really happy when you learn about it, aren't you? You're going to be really excited about that thing. The gospel is that thing by which you are being saved. This is interesting. The reason, why is Paul saying this? The reason Paul is restating, he's about to, in verses 3 and 4, he's about to restate the substance. We'll get to that in a second. But he's writing to a church. Why is he restating the substance of the gospel to a bunch of people who already heard it before? A bunch of Christians, a bunch of church people. Why is he restating this to people who already knew the gospel? Well, it's because, it's right here in our text, it's because he's concerned that some of them, some of these believers may not actually be believing the gospel. Do you see that? Verse 1, I'm reminding you of the gospel that I preached to you. You received it. You're standing in it. Verse 2, by which you are being saved. Conditional clause here, end of verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. You see what he's saying? He's saying that there's a way to believe in Christ that doesn't save you. It's vain. It's empty. He's saying, hold on to this. Don't let it go. Keep standing. You're being saved by this message. Keep holding fast to this word I preach to you. If you stop holding fast, you believed in vain. Do you see what he's saying there? Jesus actually, there's an illustration of this in Jesus' own ministry in John chapter 2. John writes, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is a remarkable passage. Do you see what he... It uses the word belief. It says some were believing in Jesus, but then John adds this comment that Jesus didn't link himself to them because he knew what they were about. He knew that they were only about his signs and wonders. He knew, Jesus knew that they were looking for a magic man, not a savior. He knew what was in their hearts. They were believing in Christ in a way that wasn't true. It was a false faith. They were more interested in what Jesus could do for them, or even just what Jesus could do in general. He was doing these signs and wonders, and they were really interested in these great, awesome things, but they weren't interested in the person. They weren't interested in following the person. They liked what he could do. They didn't love... I wonder about you. Do you love God's gifts or the giver? We talked about this a little bit in training class. The giver or the gifts? Here's a question that I've wrestled with a long time. It's an age-old question. If I think it'll help us, though, think about where we're at. If Jesus weren't in heaven, would you want to be there? You're like, of course. Well, why? It may be because you want the things. You want the signs and the wonders, the good stuff that comes. But Jesus is a means to an end rather than an end in himself. Do you see the difference? It's like saying, man, I really want to get married because, frankly, I just want to have sex. That happens. It's not that you love your spouse. You're using your spouse for something else. Do you see that? What if we do the same thing with God? What if spiritually we're idolaters? We're using God. He just gives us heaven. We're not so much interested in a growing, vibrant relationship with the God who made us. We just don't want to go to hell when we die. So we pray a prayer and we kind of clean up our lives. And we might not be so different from some of the people Paul is concerned about who may be believing in vain. Their faith, they have faith, but it's empty faith. It's vain faith. It's a false faith. And I wonder about you. I wonder if your faith is real and genuine. How can you know? You're like, John, I don't know. Thanks for making me feel bad on Easter Sunday. But anyways, how can we know? Well, this is really important. This is so important. I want to take time to talk about it. How can you know if your belief is real? This is a massively important, especially in a place like Dallas, Texas, where a lot of us grow up in church and we kind of have some relationship to church. We're from the Bible Belt, a lot of us. How can we know if our belief is real belief? How can we know if our faith is real faith? Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher, arguably the greatest theological, even philosophical mind in American history. Edwards, he was a pastor. In one of his sermons, he provides us this illustration to help think through this idea of how to know whether our belief in Jesus is real or not. He says, listen carefully. He says, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. Listen to this. He says, there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. Do you see what he's saying? You might have been told that honey is sweet, but unless you've tasted the sweetness of honey, you have no idea what that means. You can say, honey is sweet, but you don't know what that means. You just know words, you know facts, you know information. You can say, Jesus is good, but have you tasted his goodness? A true Christian, what Edwards is saying is a true Christian is someone who knows God, knows God's goodness, not just intellectually, but in their heart. They've tasted it. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, 8. All Edwards is saying is that there's a difference between having information about a thing and having a sense that it is true. Do you see the difference? It's a heart level question. It's has Jesus become the center of your heart so that you love him? You want to love him above all else because you've tasted how good he is. This distinguishes whether we're just practicing religion or following Jesus. Do we know him or know about him? This helps us understand whether we are being revived. Revival is kind of an old school word. You know, I'm not saying we're going to get a tent and some hay bales and, you know, meet outside. But revival, all that means is like the people of God are revived. They become sleepy and tired and complacent, and they need reviving. True revival comes when we understand that the love of God, when the love of God moves from our heads into our hearts. And then out of that, by the way, the way you know it's hit your hearts is because what happens? It comes out of your hands. Your life starts to change. You want to bless people. You want to give. You want to serve. You want to sacrifice. The love of God has gone from your head to your heart to your hands. True revival. This love, it comes to us. Where does it come to us from? The gospel. So this is why the gospel has to be central. We have to keep it central because by the power of the Holy Spirit, God uses the gospel to open our eyes to the wonder of Jesus' love. Outside of the gospel, we won't see it. It's in the gospel where we meet the love of Christ. So it's the Spirit working through the Word that changes our heads, our hearts, and ultimately our hands. This is why Paul says the gospel is of first importance. Everything hinges on this message because God brings life and new life and revived life to his people through the gospel. That's number one, the importance of the gospel. Number two, the substance of the gospel. Here in verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So what's the substance of the gospel? Well, it's right there. The basic nutshell of the gospel is that Jesus died and rose. These are the irreducible facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. The foundational facts of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it says twice there that these things happened in accordance with the Scriptures. So these things weren't an afterthought in God's plan. Jesus' death and resurrection were the plan. They were prophesied long ago before Jesus came on the scene. His death and His resurrection. Now, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins may be considered the heart of the gospel, but the resurrection is the blood. You have to have both for either to be of any use. The reason I emphasize that is because I think even I've been guilty of really emphasizing the cross, and we don't talk as much about the resurrection. Charles Hodge, in his systematic theology book written a couple hundred years ago, he wrote like 120 pages on the cross. Then he wrote 4 pages on the resurrection. So there's all of us, we might have this imbalance of, you know, the death of Christ is really, I mean, we have a cross for crying out loud. I'm standing behind a cross, you know. The cross is massively important. But without the resurrection, who cares? So in the Gospels, you always see them linked. It's the death and the resurrection. They go together. They're husband and wife. They're two sides of the same coin. The Gospel always keeps these events together. I was just thinking about this the other day with Mason's help. Thank you, Mason. The Gospel and the resurrection are together, not just here, but from Genesis to Revelation. You have Jesus as substitute, death, and victor, resurrection, from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis, you see, you know how they sin against God, and then God, what? He clothes them. Instead of killing them on the spot, He clothes them with animal skins, which means something had to die. Something had to die for them to cover their shame. So substitution. But also in Genesis 3, there's a promise that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent, that evil will be defeated, that God will triumph over sin, Satan, and death. So do you see, even in Genesis, you see substitution, you see Christ as victor. And of course in Revelation, you see the same thing. You see Christ as victor. Obviously, He comes back and everyone worships Him. He defeats His enemies and His people are saved. But also it says in Revelation very clearly that He is a lamb who was slain. He's the substitute. Why is this important? Why are death and resurrection both? Why do you have to keep them together? You have to. Husband and wife, you got to keep them together. Because God wins through losing. That's the pattern from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus saves through defeat. Do you see that? He's victor and, in a sense, victim. He's crucified and risen. Do you glory in both aspects of this? Do you see how beautiful and mysterious the gospel is? It's all over the Scriptures from cover to cover, and it's irreducibly found in these two events, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, from cover to cover. Now, we have to spend a moment here on verse 3. There's a phrase there. It says, He died for our sins. It's interesting that He throws that in. This is one of the earliest creeds of the early church. I won't get into that. Paul says, I delivered this to you, what I also received. This means that someone else gave this to him, this formulation, this summary of the faith, probably right after he was converted, maybe 31, 32 through 35 AD. The apostles handed this summary of the gospel to him. What I delivered, I received to you. But in this summary, it says Jesus died for a very specific reason. He died what? For our sins. So right there in this summary, you see that the gospel is about repairing the alienation that exists between God and man. God made us in His image. Amen? We are not trash. I don't care what your dad told you, your mom told you, your friends. You're not garbage. God made you. Okay? You're not an accident. God made you. And all of us have chosen to rebel against the God who made us. We've chosen to go our own way. We've chosen to, we basically all assume that we know better than God. Let's be honest. And even deeper than that, we prefer things over God. We prefer things God made over God himself. So the Bible says we're all sinners and we deserve therefore the justice and judgment of God. God wouldn't be good if he just let that go. Just sweep it under the rug, pretend like it didn't happen. So in mercy, though, he sends Christ, his own son, who lives a perfect life, never did or said or thought anything wrong, and they hung him on the cross. Why? So that the justice and mercy of God might meet. Sin is punished, but it's punished in Christ instead of you. It's punished on the cross instead of on us. God dies, Christ dies for our sins. And then on the third day, as we'll get to, he's risen from the grave so that everyone who confesses with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him up from the dead will be saved. This is the good news of the gospel. And it's right here in this early Christian confession that Jesus died for our sins. This means One way to know that you're kind of starting to drift away from the gospel is if you stop realizing and really not just thinking but feeling the weight of your sinfulness. Like that Jesus died for your sin. That he paid a price for you. That you've done things that have offended God's holiness. And that Jesus suffered for that because he loves you. He was willing to be hurt for you. We avoid pain at all costs. Amen. I turned down the air earlier because it was too hot in here. Okay? We hate being uncomfortable. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, took on pain. Joyfully walked straight into the lion's den, taking on pain. Why? For you. He took the punishment of God for you. If you'll have him, you'll have all the forgiveness you'll ever need. So the gospel says that Jesus died for our sins. Now this helps us, those of us who believe this message, this helps us think through how we live our lives. Because one of the things we'll struggle with on a day-to-day basis is believing that, though we know in our heads God died for us, Jesus died for our sins, but in our hearts and our lives, we still think we have to act right for God to really love us. This is called moralism. It's a confusion of the law with the gospel. We may agree that Jesus died for our sin, but we live as if God loves us simply because we obey him. We believe God accepts us because we're sincere. We believe we're right with God because we had a conversion experience when we were kids, or because of the relative infrequency of our deliberate sinning. We believe that God's acceptance of us is based on our performance. So, I don't know about you, but for me, I feel really good about myself when I'm doing well, and I feel really terrible when I'm not doing well. Anybody relate with that? Why? We're confusing law and gospel. We've forgotten in our hearts that God accepts us in Christ, period, no matter how we're performing. But moralism comes along and says, no, you need to act right, be right, and just everything needs to be okay in your life or God won't love you. God doesn't love you. There's a writer from several decades ago. His name's Richard Lovelace. He wrote this book called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. He says this. He says, this is really, for me, it just struck a note. He says, when we forget that Jesus died for us, that Jesus died on our behalf, we become deeply insecure people. Anybody struggle with insecurity? Sweet, two of us. Awesome. When we forget that Jesus died for us, we become deeply insecure people. Listen to what he says. He says, our insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of our own righteousness and defensive criticism of others. We come naturally to hate other cultural styles and other races in order to bolster our own security and discharge our suppressed anger. He's saying our lack of security in Christ creates this insecurity that reveals itself, and not just other resentment of other culture, but it reveals itself in kind of a resentment of anyone who's different from us. They have different careers, different income levels, different education, different skin color, different whatever, different language. We come to resent people who are different from us because we're so deeply insecure. We don't know who we are. So we look down on others because we want to feel better about ourselves. We're trying to stifle that inner whisper of doubt that we're not as good as we think we are. So instead of running to Christ again and again, running to Christ, running to Christ, running to Christ, in our heads, we don't do this verbally, at least not many of, if you do, then usually people don't do this verbally because then you don't have any friends. In our heads, we compare and we compete. We're making judgment calls all the time. Well, I'm this and they're that. They did this, I do this. You see that all the time because we're so deeply insecure. In our heart of hearts, we don't know who we are in Christ. So we're constantly comparing, constantly competing in our heads and our hearts. Loveless is saying our lack of security comes from an insecurity that reveals itself in resentment. And all of this flows out of moralism, this failure to understand that Christ died. What is happening when we do that? And I do mean we. I struggle with this on a daily basis. What's happening? What's happening is we've forgotten the heart of Christianity that says, as I've already said, that Jesus died for sins and we're sinners. We've forgotten that Jesus died for us, that no matter what we've done, we're okay in Him. When we move away from that, we start comparing and competing all the time, everywhere. So if we want revival in our hearts or revival in the church, we have to be overcome by the love of Christ for us. We have to remember that He died for sinners and that we're all sinners. We have to come back to the gospel, the substance of the gospel, the death of Christ for sins and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our salvation, so that in Christ everything will be okay. This is the substance of the gospel. Now finally, the result of the gospel. We've seen the importance of the gospel, the substance of the gospel. Finally, the result of the gospel. What's the result of the gospel? Well, you could answer that a lot of different ways. You could say eternal life. You could say forgiveness of sins. You could say sanctification, you know, imputed righteousness. You could use a lot of fancy theological words. And there are a lot of true ways to answer this question. But one of the main ways I think the New Testament, one of the main things the gospel does for us is it gives us hope. Peter says it this way. He says we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're saved to a living hope. You go from no hope, when you're saved, you go from no hope to hope. You're hopeful people. That's what we are as Christians. We're a hopeful people. You're like, John, I don't feel very hopeful. I get it. I'm not trying to say, by the way, you have to always be up here, you know, emotionally, like on cloud nine. But what I am saying is that when you're down here, when you're living, you're slogging through the mundane of life, you have something that buoys your soul that the rest of the world doesn't know anything about. You have a hope. You have a foundation. You have something to put your feet on that doesn't move. You have something that ties your heart together when your heart's going all over the place. You have a hope. What does the gospel produce for you? What's it give you? Well, the Bible says it creates hope. Ultimately, that hope is resurrection hope. We considered this together as we honored Robert Kimball a couple Fridays ago. He's now received his reward, hasn't he? His faith is sight. His hope is, he doesn't need hope anymore. We do. We have a hope that's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. Now, what I want to do really quick for the rest of our time is show you really quick in this text that all that Paul's doing in this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, his argument is simple. His argument is that the resurrection of Christ implies the resurrection of the Christian. So there were some people in this church who, look at verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some of these Christians were saying there will be no resurrection, but they believed in Jesus' resurrection. So Paul is pointing out that inconsistency. And he says plainly down in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man, by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So what he's saying is, Jesus' resurrection doesn't just point to your future resurrection, it guarantees it. Jesus' resurrection, if you're in Christ, and Christ rose, then when He comes back, what's going to happen to you? Resurrection. Our ultimate hope is life in a new body, in a new world. not floating around on clouds. Life, new life, resurrection life in a new body, in a new universe. This is what he's saying. Christ's resurrection implies the resurrection of the Christian. This gives us hope. This, as I said earlier, this truth means that everything will be okay. Eventually. Everything will be okay. Eventually. The result of the gospel is resurrection hope. This future resurrection is coming. It will happen. Now, you might say, okay, that's great. But what about today, John? I would like some hope for today. Because I get it. I believe that Christ is coming. I believe in the resurrection. But what about today? Well, think about this. Jesus' resurrection means, the New Testament teaches, that the power of the coming age has come down into this age. The New Testament teaches that, basically the Bible teaches there are two ages. This present age and the age to come. There's a beginning, a middle, and end. This age, the age to come. What happened though, when Jesus showed up on the scene, he began to explain that actually it looks more like this. Because he said things like, his first words in Mark's gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says he's casting out demons because the kingdom of God has come near. So what happened with Jesus? The age to come came into the present age. Do you see that? So that, what does that mean for you? That means that if you're in Christ, if you're in the kingdom of God, then the powers of the age to come are available to you now. The power, the peace, the joy, the righteousness of the kingdom of God is available to you through the Holy Spirit. I could preach on this for a long time, but I won't. Didn't hear any amens. I think that's encouraging. What I want to do, though, is try to apply this and give you some of the implications of this. This means that we don't have to wait for our future resurrection to experience the power of the kingdom of God. It means that while we live in this overlap of the ages, it means we can experience the kingdom of God right now. It also means that there will be tension. In what a lot of theologians have called the already and the not yet, or the now and the not yet of the kingdom. Right now, we live in the kingdom of God, in Christ, and we live in this present evil age on this earth. Let me give you some examples, some implications of this from John Stott in one of his books. John Stott, he says, the now of the kingdom, he applies it to four different things. He applies it to truth, people in general, the church and the world. First, truth. The now and not yet of the kingdom means that we can know truth. The now means we can know truth, but the not yet means that we must humbly admit that we don't know everything. Amen? The now means we can know true things. The not yet means we don't know as we should know. We don't know everything. The now means we know the King of truth. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God to lead us into all truth. The not yet means that we need to be more humble in our interactions with one another. Amen? We need to be more open to other people's ideas. We need to be more balanced as we dialogue with those with whom we disagree. Now, then Stott applies it to people. The now of the kingdom, he says, means that anyone can change. The now of the kingdom means that any addiction can be broken. Any relationship can be repaired. Do you believe that? The not yet of the kingdom means that it's that there are no easy fixes. The not yet means that it's going to be messy. And it might take longer than you think. It means that we must engage people with patience and understanding. In the church, Stott says, the now of the kingdom means that the church is the community of the King. We can have revival. We can even work some measure of transformation in our cities and in the world. The not yet of the kingdom means that every church will struggle against error and evil. Every church. There are no perfect churches. This is not a perfect church. If you're a visitor for the first time, we're so glad you came to our imperfect church. Imperfect pastors, imperfect members. There are no perfect churches. Every single church on planet Earth is struggling against error and evil. So, we must not be too critical or too judgmental of imperfect churches or impatiently jump from church to church over perceived failures. We live in a tension, the now and the not yet, even in the church. And then lastly, Stott replies this to the world. He says, in the world, the now of the kingdom in the world means that Jesus is ruling over human history. It means that through common grace, the common grace of family and government, law and science and invention and ingenuity and art, many lives are enriched. It means that with God's power, we actually can make a difference in the world. I wonder if you actually believe that. I think one of the defining characteristics of this generation, I don't know why I pointed to myself, I'm a millennial, I think. So whatever you are, this kind of cultural mood we live in is so despairing and cynical. Is that fair? But do you believe that we can actually change things? That things can change? Do you believe that? That this theology I'm trying to, this now and not yet idea, if the kingdom of God has come in Christ, then that means that there is a power, God's power, that can change things. The world isn't static. The kingdom has come in Christ. But it also means the not yet of the kingdom means that there will always be strife, selfishness, cruelty, terrorism, poverty, greed, oppression. We will never be totally rid of these things. So Christians never harbor any illusion that politics will usher in a utopian golden age. It's not going to happen. Because we live in the overlap of the ages. The kingdom has come, but we still live on a fallen world in this present evil age. So, what do we do? Well, we don't focus too much on the not yet or the now. If we focus too much on the not yet, we become overly pessimistic or negative about change in people, the church, or society. If we focus on the now, we're overly optimistic and naive about the possibility of revival, change, and transformation. Instead, we live what John Stott calls a BBC, and he's British, so it's not the British Broadcasting Channel, thank you. He calls it balanced biblical Christianity. Balanced biblical Christianity. He says it this way. He says, the devil is the enemy of common sense and moderation. He loves to tip us off balance. Listen to this carefully. He says, and he's writing in 1992, by the way. We need to hear this in 2024. He says, if the devil cannot induce us to deny Christ, he will get us to distort Christ instead. In consequence, lopsided Christianity is widespread, in which we overemphasize one aspect of a truth while underemphasizing another. Thank God, however, that He has given us two ears so that we may engage in double listening and may pay careful attention to both sides of every question. Two eyes so that we may see straight and not squint. Two hands so that we may grasp both extremes of every biblical antinomy, and two feet so that we may walk steadily and not limp our way through life. Balanced biblical Christianity. We're not overly pessimistic and we're not overly optimistic. We understand the tension of the overlap of the ages. We're hopeful people, but we're also realistic people. We understand that the gospel creates and gives us resurrection hope, not just future hope, but a hope that is available to us right now as we live as kingdom citizens right now. Now, as we land the plane, where can we see this hope, this kingdom life? If you're like, John, show me the kingdom of God, here's what I would say. Find a local church where Jesus is king, where His word is cherished and obeyed. And go all in. Go all in. Because it's in local churches, not perfect churches, but it's in local churches doing their best to exalt Jesus as King, to honor King Jesus' word. It's in those churches where the kingdom of God is most clearly seen on the earth. What do I mean? Well, think of it. If the kingdom of God, if heaven is a place of joy, and we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord always, if heaven is a place of unity and worship and fellowship and wisdom and righteousness and maturity and truth, and our church are supposed to be about all these things, can you see how an unbeliever could walk into our church and literally get a taste of heaven? If we're about the things King Jesus is about, we're literally showing the world what the kingdom of God looks like. That's awesome, guys. That's awesome. That means that we have an opportunity on this, in this cynical culture, we have an opportunity to give people heaven, to show people heaven who are despairing and hopeless. God's kingdom is starting to dawn on the world. I wonder if you're a part of a church that is starting to look more and more like His kingdom. I wonder if you're in a church like that, are you working and praying for your church to display the kingdom of God more beautifully on the earth? Are you working and praying, working and praying, working and praying that the kingdom of God would come and be seen and experienced in your local church? So what have I said today? Well, I've said that the gospel is the most important thing because of what it is and what it gives, its substance and its result. The result of the gospel is hope, resurrection hope, not hope just for today, but hope for tomorrow as well. The presence in Jesus' resurrection, we have the presence of the future. Now, when you unite yourselves to Christ through faith, here's what happens. A power potent enough to remake the universe comes into your life and starts to remake you and remake your church. I wonder, do you have that? Have you tasted that? When you unite your life to Christ through faith, a goodness, the goodness of heaven comes and fills your life and begins to fill your church. Do you have that? Have you tasted that? Do you want that? It can be yours if you'll just look to Christ as your only hope in life and death. Let's pray together. Father, take your word and please do with it all the things that you wish. Build us up, strengthen us. Help us to prioritize the gospel, to see how important it is in our own lives and families and our church. Help us to know and grow in the substance of the gospel. Help us to know and grow in the hope of the gospel, the result of the gospel. Lord, as we face challenges and temptations, and as we face fears and anxieties on every side, as we face loneliness, Lord, as we face so many things, Lord, grow us in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We need you. We need you, God. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, Father, while we live in this tension of the overlap of the ages, help us to live faithfully. Not too pessimistic, not too optimistic. Help us to be balanced, biblical Christians, Lord, with our eyes straight ahead, both of our ears open. Lord, may the love of Christ move from our head to our heart and out through our hands that we might be ambassadors for Christ in this generation. Father, would you give us these things by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.